Hi, everybody, and welcome to The Stone Chapel, a podcast of the staff and friends of the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. My name is David Capes. I'm the Senior Research Fellow at the Library and your host for this series of podcasts. Our purpose is fairly simple. We want to bring to you great conversations with leading experts from around the world on biblical, theological, historical, and archaeological themes. Well, the list goes on. So sit back, relax, and enjoy. Joining me today on the Stone Chapel is Vuyani Sindo. He is a senior lecturer and head of the Biblical Studies Department at George Whitfield College in Cape Town, South Africa. Vuyani, good to see you.
Oh, so good to be here.
So you've been at the Lanier Theological Library a few days now. What's your impressions of this place?
It's a great place. I wish I was going to be here for longer to do some work. It's just so tranquil, and it's just inviting for you to sit down and do research. It's well-resourced. I think every source I was looking for, I was able to find it.
It's already here, huh?
It's a great place to be in. If you want to get a time to do some work, it's really a wonderful place to be.
Well, we hope you'll come back when you have more time and you can research and study and maybe do a sabbatical with us.
That would be great.
Yeah, we look forward to that. Yeah. Well, for those who haven't met you, don't know you, who is Vuyani Sindo?
So Vuyani Sindo is a sinner who is saved by grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am married to Ronal. We have two wonderful daughters. And I lecture at George Whitfield College, as you said in the intro. Born in South Africa, born and raised there, so I'm a South African. I think that's me in a nutshell.
You in a nutshell. and there's a lot more you could say about that. Now, how long have you been at George Whitfield College?
So I've always had a link with George Whitfield College because it's a training college for my denomination. I was a student there in 2006. That's when I started doing my undergraduate. Basically, it's almost like I never left. Even when I was in ministry, I was doing my postgraduate studies part-time while I'm in the church, working in the church. I was also at George Whitfield College. 8 years ago, I started joining faculty. I think just under 8 years ago,
I joined the faculty
of George Whitfield.
But you went off to the University of Stellenbosch to do your
PhD. My PhD, yes.
Okay. Yeah, now, for those who don't know, Stellenbosch is a great university in South Africa. And there's a lot of great language studies at Stellenbosch. I know a couple of my students years ago went from the United States to go to South Africa and Stellenbosch and to work with some of the excellent linguist there.
No, it's a great institution, the Biblical Theology Department, especially if you're interested in the languages. And there's also have an ancient department, which is quite strong in Greek and Hebrew as well. But as George Whitfield College now, we want to compete with them. We want to be the greatest. So that's why in terms of our languages, we've been pushing hard. Yeah. As well. So I hope the future students will choose George Whitfield College.
Well, we hope so as well.
To come and study.
Now, you mentioned this is a denominational college. What denomination is that?
We are part of, it's called REACH SA, Reformed Evangelical Anglican Church of South Africa. And so George Whitfield College was started by them. But we have more students, in fact, outside our denomination. We have a lot of Baptist students who choose to come and study with us, Presbyterians, and also independent people. They come and study with us at George Whitfield College. So you don't have to be Anglican to come and study.
Don't have to be Anglican. It probably helps a little bit.
You have to be a Christian.
It needs to be a Christian.
You need to be a Christian to come and study, and you're more than welcome to.
Well, when you went off to Stellenbosch, you wrote a thesis, and let me give you the title. It's called The Interrelationship Between Leadership and Identity Formation in 1 Corinthians. And one of the things you're here to do is to lecture at the Lanier Library on that topic, on the topic of leadership, particularly in 1 Corinthians. What was the kind of the big idea of your thesis as you wrote it?
So the big idea of my thesis, I remember someone joking with me, say, how far are you? And I was saying, I'm still on the first three verses of 1 Corinthians. And they're like, it's been a year you've been on these three verses. One of the things that struck me when I read 1 Corinthians is that Paul has been rejected by the Corinthians, for example. He planted this church. This is one church where he spent most of his time in than most of the other churches he planted. And then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. That's he gets a report from Chloe's people. And then some people are saying, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. And then in chapter 3, I think verse 5, you know, Paul says, do not choose one over the other. And it's interesting, Gordon Fee looks at that and say, actually, the Corinthians who preferred anyone than Paul.
Anyone but Paul.
And Paul planted this church. So one thing I was looking at, what is Paul then doing? Here he's clearly been rejected as a leader by this community. What is he doing? Because most books on leadership is all about you as a leader. They tend to be more anthropocentric.
Anthropocentric.
They are man focused. It's all about you as a leader, your vision, your dreams, and how you drive your vision. But when you come to the Bible, one of the things that struck me was almost the lexical challenge. When you want to define leadership in the New Testament, where do you go? So we have our Greek words, which is the archon terminology, which is archi. There's a lot of that in the Old Testament in how it's been used to refer to leaders in the Old Testament. It's used 624 times in the Old Testament. And if you just look actually at the prefix on its own, besides the full name, which will refer either to the leaders of the synagogues and others, it goes to almost 167 times. But what shocked me, you come to the New Testament, this word, this terminology is hardly used for Christian leaders. It's used for civil authorities in Romans chapter 13, verse 3. It is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, and Ephesians chapter 2 to refer to powers. But it's never used for Christian leaders. The exception becomes the book of Hebrews. And this made me wonder, is there something different how Christian leadership ought to look like? Compare how the world uses. And then, of course, some of you will say, no, but Jesus does use the word in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, and Matthew 20, verse 25. But again, when you read the term there, the interesting thing, it's all in the negative. Do not be like them.
Do not be like these guys.
And then that made me wonder, so how does Christian leadership look like? And the more I study Paul, the more I realize Christian leadership is actually theocentric. It's focused on God, not on us. And our job as leaders, and this will come more clearly in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul basically, God has given us these leaders for our benefit, and that God uses them, Paul to plant and Apollos to water the seed. But the most important person is God who causes the seed to grow.
Right.
Which is very interesting for me, because for many of us, you are told as a leader, you have to cause a church to grow. You have to come up with all these strategies. And Paul seems to say, listen, that's not how we do it. And then you come, of course, to chapter 1, because in chapter 1, after Paul deals with this issue, he has a report from Chloe's people about a schism within the congregation. The first thing that Paul does, he will return to the subject of people following Apollos and others following him in chapter 3. From chapter 1, all the chapter 2 up until the beginning part of chapter 3, Paul focuses on the subject of wisdom. And one thing he wants to establish for us to see is that Christian wisdom is diametrically opposed to worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom is, of course, about the other thing I analyze in my PhD is the words that I use. The ego in me, some are saying, I follow Apollos. Others say, no, I follow Paul. And I discover, actually, the word is better translated as, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. And what Paul has been doing now, when you look at the first 9 verses, he's been reminding the Corinthians, you are in Christ. You belong to Christ. This is all that Jesus has done for you.
You don't belong to me.
You don't belong to me. Yeah. And therefore do not. Later on, of course, some people are going to say, but Paul does say, follow me in chapter 4 and then again chapter 11. But in chapter 11, it makes it clear, follow me as I follow the example of Christ. And here the emphasis for us as Christians, we should always have our eyes as leaders on Christ and driving people to Christ, not to us. In fact, Paul is going to say, it matters little what you think of me. You know, do not judge before the time. Again, for many of us who are good at judging the leaders and say, so-and-so is very successful as a leader. Paul said, no, wait for the proper time of judgment. in chapter 3. The secret things will be revealed on that day, and the Lord will give to each what is due to them. But again, if you compare that to secular wisdom, we praise people, we put them on the pedestal, we say these people are successful. Paul said, no, don't do that judgment before the time. Wait for the day of the Lord. That is actually going to reveal for many of us who's been a successful leader, who has not been. And the call for Christian leaders is actually that they need to be found faithful, following Jesus, plotting along, even if they get rejected, keep on directing people to the cross. And Paul talks about this message of the cross. He says it's foolishness to those who are perishing.
That's a part of the inversion, isn't it? It's part of it turning it upside down. What seems foolish to the world is really the wisdom of God.
And that's precisely what he said. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 19, this was always God's plan all along. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, that God's plan was to make worldly wisdom to come to nothing, to nullify it, to put it aside. I mean, if you think about it, a dead Messiah on the cross sounds very stupid, of course, for the Greeks. And for the Jews, were more interested in signs and wonders and how God has saved them in the Exodus. A dead Messiah, it seems a little bit pitiful. But Paul says this is how God has chosen to save us. And his wisdom, which might look foolish in our eyes, is actually more powerful to save, which for me is a wonderful thing as a Christian leader, that my job is to be faithfully proclaiming Jesus.
So what do you, there are a lot of books in America and probably the West that are written about leadership from a worldly perspective that doesn't include that. Doesn't include any sort of thoughts of that. They're written by secular leaders. They're written by very successful people, maybe in their own right. And they talk about their leadership style and the things that they've done and succeeded. And very often we study those things in leadership studies in a Christian college or university. What would you say to those who are reading those kinds of books and are looking to those kind of leaders to be models?
Well, I'll say, I mean, all good and perfect gifts come from the Lord. So the Lord in his wisdom at times give us wonderful people who help us to how to plan better. But I don't think our ministry should ever be based on what the world considers. I was reading a book once. The motivation for leadership in the business sector is profits. And that's how all their leadership philosophies built around how do you maximize profits.
Right.
The motivation for Christian leaders is how to build the body. I think the two are diametrically opposed. And more often than not, we find Christian leaders, though, who are concentrated on numbers, the glory of numbers, and who measure success that way. But I think for us as Christian leaders, we need to realize that our success looks different. As people get to know Jesus, that is actually building the church. As people are growing in Christ and becoming and being transformed more and more to his image, not our images as leaders, that actually does building the body of Christ. Not our kingdoms, not our empires, but we are called to build Christ's body as well. So take the good out of them. They will help some of you how to manage your time. They will help you how to run the meetings efficiently. All those things are good, but don't measure your ministry and the success on them.
On the same way that others
others do, because you are chasing different goals. Our goal is to build Christ's body, and for others is to make profits.
The title of your talk today talks about the inversion of wisdom, human wisdom, and how it turns human wisdom on its head, and how sometimes things that seem wise to the world are in fact devilish. In James, the book, it uses that term, as I recall, James chapter 3, that what worldly wisdom is actually devilish in ways and earthly. But God's wisdom is from above, and God's wisdom is always good. And the thing that I'm thinking about as I'm looking at and thinking about what you're talking about here, but also what you've written about, is the challenges that we have as leaders today. We've had a lot of failing leaders. We've had people that we've looked up to who are leaders of churches who have failed us in one way or another. Talk to us a little bit about failing in ministry.
Sure. I mean, that's
a tough question.
That is a tough question, because I think when leaders fail, it does hurt the church, and it does hurt even the people within that community, because there is a sense that we, for many of us, we are following our leaders. And that's why, for me, my talks are trying to help the churches more and more to identify with Christ than their leaders, because human leaders will always fail us, because they are not meant to be our saviors. Jesus is only one who's supposed to be the Lord and Savior of our lives. And I think the one thing, of course, if churches go through that struggle where your pastor has failed, we need, again, elders who are strong in the church, who can redirect the church again to the central thing, which is the message of the cross, and see how we can build both the leader who has fallen off, how do we pray for them, how do we take care of them, and how do we help them to reconnect with God again, because that's part of being a body. Again, in 1 Corinthians, later on, Paul talks about this man who's sleeping with his stepmother, Paul, and the Corinthians are proud of it. And one of the things I always struggle is, why are the Corinthians proud of a sin that is not even heard among the non-believers? And it seems like the reason why they are proud is because this man is so powerful in worldly terms that he's an untouchable. Because there were clear Greek laws, the Roman laws, about how do you deal with someone who's caught up in those
laws of incest, exactly.
But what is happening in Corinth, this person is untouchable, and the Corinthians fail to realize that they are the body of Christ, that they ought to purge this person among them, not to embarrass them, not to so that we can all go on social media and laugh, but that this person will be saved on the day of the Lord.
That's the goal, isn't it?
The goal is always
to redeem them, to redeem them, to bring them back. And so if they are punished or put out of the church or whatever, exiled from the church, there is the implicit purpose. Let's see what we can do to bring them back. Mm. We can't bring them back as long as they are on a pedestal.
Yes.
And their sins are being ignored.
Yeah. So what to me that shows me is that the church should never ignore the sins of the leaders. It should hold them accountable, and it should actually help them to stay the course, to be true to Christ. And Paul did this to Peter in Galatians chapter 2. He says, when I saw him not acting in line with the gospel, I rebuked him. And I don't think
it was a face to face thing. It wasn't just I didn't send him a text message
or
send him a
publicly,
letter. It was a public kind of thing.
It was a public rebuke to Peter, because Peter's action was leading Barnabas astray. And Paul, for the benefit of the body, to make sure the body of Christ is built, he had to deal with that sin publicly as it happened. And I don't think many of us realize how risky that was for Paul. I mean, Peter was a great, you look in Acts chapter 15, he's one of the leaders. He was one of the few apostles to see the Lord in the transfiguration. He was part of the inner circle of Jesus. But even the great apostle Peter was never above the church. Mm-hmm. He's not above the word of God. Paul had to use God's word and rebuke him for the sake of the gospel. And I think we have left that as a church today. Our leaders tend to be above the word of God. And they tend to, some of them, to be in this exclusive category when they think rules don't apply to them. But I think if we are focused on the church, that we all belong to Jesus, that we are the members of his body, when people do those things, we ought to come on them and actually rebuke them and help them to repent so that they might be saved.
And the goal is ultimately the good of the whole, the good of the body, right? Mm. We'll have to leave it there today. Vuyani Sindo, thanks for being with us today on The Stone Chapel.
Thank you very much for having me.
Thanks to Brent Johnson and Janet Seifert for editing these podcasts. Thanks as well to Phil Keggy for our music. These podcasts are made possible by the generosity of Mark and Becky Lanier and the Lanier Theological Library Foundation. If you have questions, comments, or would just like to be in touch, please email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Lanier is L-A-N-I-E-R. Thanks for listening.